We are living today in the world of the 24-hour news cycle. Whether you wake up in the morning and you reach over for your phone and you catch that breaking news on the notifications, or you hear your breaking news on the radio in the car on the way to work, we live nowadays with daily awareness that an awful lot happens while we're sleeping. Conflicts and disasters on the other side of the world, history-making speeches and business deals and verdicts, tariffs. But actually, perhaps we've always lived in a world a little bit like that. We can just imagine the people of Jerusalem waking up on that Good Friday with breaking news buzzing through the city, not on phones, not over the radio, but going door to door to door. In the early hours of the morning, while the city slept, Jesus had been arrested at a garden just outside the city. This mysterious figure, this magnetic figure, who less than a week ago had made news by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, who had been received that day with shouts of praise and hosanna and the waving of palms. He had stood trial overnight at the high priest's house. And as of this morning, as the city is waking up, as the sun is coming up, the council are already meeting again to decide what happens next. There are some days in our 24-hour news cycle world where we're just glued to the screens all day long. Elections, the Olympics, national crises, and this, minus the screens, was one of those days in the city of Jerusalem. They needed to know what happened next. When Jesus appeared before Pilate, the Roman governor, they were watching and waiting. When the Jewish leaders began to push on the basis of spurious accusations for death by crucifixion, they were tuning in. When Pilate finally reluctantly agreed and Jesus was mocked and flogged and dragged outside the city in a kind of mock coronation and executed between two criminals, the city was watching. And by evening, by the time we are gathering together tonight, it was all already done. Jesus had died. His body had been laid by one of his followers, Joseph of Arimathea, in a nearby tomb, in a nearby garden. And now the city of Jerusalem's coverage of these events turns to response and analysis. No further developments were to be expected. But do come back to church this Sunday for some new news. That's the day we call Good Friday. And on this particular Good Friday, I want you to invite you to come with me to the Garden of Gethsemane, to this place where this particular Friday had begun, by cover of dark when the city was still sleeping. Let's look at what happened next that Good Friday through this lens. Come close as Jesus surrenders to the Father and hear afresh tonight the invitation to surrender ourselves to him. Because what's going on in the Garden of Gethsemane tells us about who Jesus is and what his death means for each and every person here tonight. Over the last few Sundays at HTBB, we've been talking a lot about gardens and tending them as a biblical image of our lives with God. And so if you've been around the last few Sundays, maybe it's no surprise that this evening you find yourself standing in yet another garden. And we promise after Easter, we'll stop talking so much about gardens for a while, okay? You have my word on that. But actually, this series has been great preparation for the journey that we're all on this weekend as we relive the events of Easter. Because just as the story of Scripture is a tale of two gardens, beginning with Eden in Genesis, God's original creation and dwelling place with his people, all the way to Revelation, that garden city that restores God's original creation. So too, the story of Jesus' death and resurrection is a tale of two gardens, from Gethsemane to the garden tomb. And I want to meditate on that episode with you this evening from three different perspectives: Jesus' perspective, the disciples' perspective, and our own perspective. So first of all then, what's happening to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, the Garden of Gethsemane is one of the most intimate moments in the whole gospel story. As Jesus goes deep into the heart of that garden, he's going deep into the garden of his own heart. We encounter in this garden a truly human Jesus who mourns and is sorrowful, who behind the scenes of all the big action that's been going on in the days leading up to this moment, the teaching and the miracles, the clashes with the religious leaders, everything else, now in the quiet, he ponders, he wrestles, he struggles. Jesus himself here is tending the inner garden, tending the garden of his inner life. And so we hear, as we draw near, Jesus pray these words in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. He prays, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want." And as he begins to pray, you could say what we see here is the suffering before the suffering. As it all presses in on Jesus, the burden of human sin and guilt and what a mess it has made of God's good world, the longing he has to see God's original creation restored to its former glory, the desire he has to see people's lives transformed, the love that he has for everybody alive, dead, and still to be born, the pain that he anticipates, and not just physical pain, but the pain of being separated from his Father, the death that he will endure. All at once in the garden, he feels it all. And it is with good reason that we talk about this story as the agony in the garden. Jesus says to his disciples, "I'm deeply grieved, even to death." And he separates from them and he begins to bring this before his Father. He's holding his will up before the Father's will. As we continue to listen, a second time he prays, verse 42, "My Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it, then your will be done." Jesus sees that all this can pass only if that cup is drunk. This, he sees, is how our sins are forgiven. This is how we're freed from our bondage. This is how relationship is restored, as the cup of our guilt and God's reckoning against it is drained by Jesus. All things can be made new. Three times, Jesus prays like this in the Garden of Gethsemane, wrestling intensely with what is about to happen that day. And remember, Jesus' ministry had begun with the time in the wilderness, where after 40 days, three times, Jesus had resisted taking a path other than the path that God the Father had marked out for him. Now, at the end of Jesus' ministry, it finishes up exactly the same way. Three times wrestling in prayer and resisting any path other than the path that leads to our redemption and the Father's glorification. Notice the way he even echoes words and phrases from the Lord's Prayer here in Gethsemane, here in the garden. He prays, "My Father, your will be done." And he wants his disciples to not be brought to the time of trial. Here in the garden, Jesus is not just the one who teaches the Lord's Prayer. He's the one who is living the Lord's Prayer. And at the end of it all, what is Jesus' response at the end of this story? Surrender. Jesus surrenders himself to his Father. Now, the word surrender doesn't just mean give up. The word surrender means to hand over. Even before this day begins, before anybody else can hand Jesus over to the high priest or to anybody, Jesus is handing himself over in trust, placing himself into the hands of his Father. Just as Jesus says in John 10, verse 18, "No one takes my life. No one takes my life. I give it of my own accord." This surrender is far more than defeat or capture. In fact, it is a deep kind of freedom. When Jesus' captors do arrive, he doesn't hide from them. He steps towards them. He says, "The hour has come. Get up. Let's be going. My betrayer is at hand." He's surrendered to the Father, and he's free. And I wonder, what's your response to Jesus as you see him there in the garden in the dark? Are you awestruck? Are you surprised? Are you perhaps even confused? Perhaps this moment is a little more raw and real or tender or tense than we anticipated. Perhaps we just don't expect the very Son of God to experience fear and anguish and sorrow and trouble in this way. You know, when the 19th century German poet Heinrich Heine was on his deathbed, he was asked, as he was preparing to die, whether he felt that he was right with God. And he famously replied, "Of course God will forgive me. That's his job." And if we're honest, with no disrespect to God intended, we sometimes think similar thoughts. You know, forgiveness, sorting everything out, making sure it's all okay in the end, that's God's job. That's just what God does. And of course, he can handle it because he's God. And God certainly is in the business of reconciliation and transformation and forgiveness. But here in the garden, mystery of mysteries, can we see something of what it means that our God became truly and fully human for us and our salvation? It may be hard to get our heads around, but the Jesus we see in the garden, the cost, the pain, the struggle, the presence of our sin, and the absence of the Father are real. Forgiveness isn't just his job. Forgiveness is the precious gift of the Son of God. And now let's look again at the story of the Garden of Gethsemane, this time through the eyes of the disciples in this story. Now, okay, I grant you, the disciples' eyes in this story are only open about half the time. Jesus asks them to stay awake and pray, but they cannot do it. They keep falling asleep. And if you're starting to feel this evening like it's a little bit late to still be in church, well, you know, you're in good company with these guys, okay? But stay with me just for a little while longer. Imagine you are one of these disciples showing up in the middle of the night at this garden with Jesus. Would you, like me, not have been a little bit confused by how Jesus is handling this? By the way in which Jesus seems to move into the garden in three distinct stages. First of all the disciples gather. But then secondly, Jesus tells most of them, you sit here and wait while I go and pray. And then he takes just three of them, Peter, James, and John, and they go deeper into the garden. And then finally, Jesus leaves even them behind and says, watch and wait with me as he goes further alone into the center of the garden to pray. What's going on? Well, there's definitely more going on in this story than meets the eye. And once again, it's all about God's original garden. In the past weeks, we've heard that the whole of human history can be understood as a longing to get back to the garden of God's presence from which humanity was cast out. The Garden of Eden, that place of presence and life. But Adam and Eve's sin excluded them from that place, leaving humanity exiled to wander through history and existence. That's the big story. And then the tabernacle and the temple, we've heard, are designed to be these immersive reminders of that lost garden, as well as symbols of its promised restoration. You know, when you went in to the temple, first you came to the outer court where everybody was milling around that represents the wider world. And then passing through a curtain with two cherubim on it, the cherubim from the Garden of Eden story, you came into the sanctuary covered with tree decorations and floral patterns. You were entering the garden to meet with God. And then finally, in the center of that, you have the Holy of Holies, that place that no one can enter except one priest once a year to sacrifice and intercede for the sins of the whole people. And this, the Holy of Holies, depicts the very center of that lost garden, the tree of life, the river that flows to water the garden, the glory of God himself. And the disciples see Jesus make that same journey that night, the outer court with all of them, the sanctuary with just the three of them, and then eventually Jesus is praying alone in this makeshift Holy of Holies. It's like a prophetic act, and it tells us at least two things about what the rest of this Good Friday will mean for the disciples and for us today. First of all, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is like a priest in the temple entering the Holy of Holies. And as Jesus does that, he is, as he is for us this Good Friday, both our priest and also the sacrifice for our sin. As he goes upon the cross as both priest and sacrifice, he deals with the things that we have done which we cannot undo, and with the darkness of our minds and our hearts that we cannot by ourselves overcome. All of it is being laid upon him on the cross. And the death of Jesus Christ bears our sin away and restores us to relationship with his Father. That's why that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples had to hang back and watch and pray. It's why Jesus says that this time of trial is not for them, because Jesus does this alone. Just like in John 13, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but later you will follow." To follow Jesus, we must let Jesus go where we cannot follow. We must let Jesus go ahead of us, to the cross instead of us, so that our sin, our struggle, our brokenness can go into the tomb with him as he takes it from us, and then so that we can rise to new life with him. And then we can follow. That's what's going on in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what's going on when Jesus dies on the cross on Good Friday. And then secondly, Jesus in the garden that night, he's also like a second Adam, returning to the lost Garden of Eden in order to open up the gates again for you and me. Jesus is obedient to God where Adam had disobeyed. And the cross on which Jesus dies becomes a new tree of life from which we all will be invited to eat. You know, when Jesus died on that Friday, the sixth day of the Jewish week, that was not actually the first Good Friday. The very first Good Friday in Scripture is the sixth day of creation in Genesis 1, when God created human beings, creatures made in his own likeness, to reflect that likeness in the world and to dwell in his presence upon the earth. And when he made us, he said, "It is very good." This then is the second Good Friday, the very, very Good Friday. Because on the first Good Friday, God made us. But on the second Good Friday, God in Jesus Christ remade us. God becomes human. He shares our humanity in order to restore it, in order to renew it, free it, reconcile it, and bring it back to dwell in the place where it was created to live, back into the garden. If anyone is in Christ, Paul reminds us, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Jesus takes us from the old humanity to the new. So then how must the disciples respond that night? Surrender. Not to give up. Not even after they all abandon Jesus when he's arrested. Not even after Peter matches Jesus' three prayers in the garden with three denials that he even knows his Lord. Not to give up, but to hand over, to hand themselves over to Jesus, trusting that he does for them what they cannot do for themselves. And that brings us, last of all this evening, to us. How do we respond to this Jesus with whom we wait and watch and pray in the garden this Good Friday? Well, our invitation is to do the very same thing, to surrender to him, to hand ourselves over to him, to recognize once more, or perhaps even for the first time in his presence, that we could try for a lifetime to fix ourselves, to make up for all our sins, to heal our hearts, to cleanse our minds, to mend all of our relationships. But at the end of the day, Jesus will always find us sleeping on the job, just like those first disciples at Gethsemane. And when he wakes us up over and over again, he reminds us that in actual fact, the job is his, not ours, and that he has already done it. He calls us to watch and wait and to hand ourselves over to him as he does for us what we could never do for ourselves. Tim Keller once wrote these words. He says, "The gospel, the good news of Jesus is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." What does your Good Friday surrender look like this year, I wonder? That surrender, which is not a passive defeat, but an active engagement. What is it that you need to place into the tomb with Jesus this Good Friday? The sin that you're struggling with, whether silently or very obviously. The struggles that you're facing, the uncertainties or the unknowns that are weighing you down, or the certain inevitabilities that you shudder to face. Whatever it is, rather than give up this evening, can you give it over to Jesus, the one who can do for us what we could never do for ourselves? I want to give us some time and space to respond to that question at the end of this service. If you don't mind, I'm going to invite us all to stand and just to hold your hands out in front of you as a posture of openness, as we simply invite God to come by his Holy Spirit and touch our hearts, touch our minds, say what he wants to say, do what he wants to do in our lives this evening. We pray, come, Holy Spirit, rest upon us. Speak and move in this place. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Many of us are here this evening to watch and wait with Jesus, like the disciples did in the garden, and to surrender ourselves once again as we marvel at all that Jesus does for us on the cross. There might also be some of us here this evening who are feeling that nudge to surrender to Jesus, to hand ourselves over to him for the very first time. Wherever you're at, I want to invite you just to join with me in this prayer in this moment. Father, I thank you that when we see your son in the garden, we see your heart of love for each and every one of us. Lord, we also see the sin, the guilt, the brokenness that weighs the son down as he takes it from us. So, Father God, we open our hearts to you now and we hand it over. We surrender to you everything about us that fails to live up to what you made us to be. We hand it over in trust. We ask you to come into our lives, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, to bear our sin and to renew us as your creatures. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the cross. Amen. Now what we're going to do now is we're going to worship again for a few moments. And as we do, I want you to find these surrender stickers. And you'll see from the first service, we have plenty of stickers on the boards already. These boards represent the tomb of Jesus. And what we're invited to do as we place our stickers on these tombs this evening is to surrender again to Jesus, or perhaps for the first time, to hand over to him the things that need to go into Jesus' tomb this Good Friday, that need to be buried with him in order that we might receive new life, resurrection life in him. So as we remain in a posture of prayer, as the band leads us, the stewards will invite you to come in rows, and if you'd like to, just to place this sticker as a marker, as a way of responding to all that Jesus has done for us this Good Friday. Let's remain in a posture of prayer as the band leads us now.